will be your final message in Psalm 111. All the other messages have been on Sabbath mornings, and we have had five messages on the text. Three of them, we have dealt with the first part of the text, He sent redemption unto His people. One of the greatest themes in Scripture. Then the fourth message on the covenant of redemption. He hath commanded His covenant forever. This morning, very inadequately, we were thinking and dealing with the holiness of God. Holy and reverend is His name. Tonight I want us to think especially of the second of those two words. Holy and reverend is God's name. We're going to be thinking on the reverence of the Lord's name this evening. Let's seek the Lord's face in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we bow now before Thee with the Word of God open before us. We rejoice that Thou hast revealed Thyself to us in the Word. And Lord, we pray that Thou wilt take this mighty text of Scripture and use it with power to our hearts, and grant this night that souls will be saved and saints will be edified, and in everything the Lord will be exalted. Give the power of the Holy Spirit in the preaching of Thy Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Holy and reverend is His name. As I said this morning, we were thinking of the holiness of God. And we noted the scriptural emphasis upon God's holiness, the scriptural exposition of God's holiness, and then I had only a moment or two to deal with the scriptural expression of God's holiness, first in the law, and especially in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was just thinking, you know, that I missed the opportunity because time had gone really to deal with what the main part of the message this morning should have been all about. We have been thinking of God's redemption and God's covenant of redemption. And you will notice very particularly where the statement of today's text comes. He hath sent redemption unto His people. He hath commanded His covenant forever, the covenant of redemption, and now here comes the divine signature at the end of the legal document. This is the signature and the seal upon all that the covenant of redemption entails. This seals the entire transaction. It settles the terms of this covenant forever. It seals its truthfulness to our hearts. And it assures the poor sinner who comes depending on the blood of Jesus Christ for his redemption, it assures him of the total trustworthiness of the gospel covenant that is set before him in the Lord Jesus Christ. God, as it were, draws up this covenant document, and then He places His signature upon it, and He says, holy and reverend is His name. I think that there's a wealth of spiritual truth and a wealth of gospel application in that thought, and I haven't time this evening to follow this through. But oh, let me tell you, this is just a word in passing of encouragement and instruction, especially to young believers. When upon life's billows you're tempest-tossed, when all the fiery darts of the evil one are let loose against you, when doubts arise within and assaults afflict you from without, my friend, go to your God. Go to the great, what we call objective reality of the finished work of Jesus Christ in your behalf. See in the covenant of redemption all that God hath laid down and all that Christ hath purchased. And then notice that in the shed blood of the Lamb, God has subscribed His name to it all. The character of God is putting all its weight behind this covenant so that we may be absolutely assured that the soul that trusts in Jesus will be eternally saved. The soul that is covered in the blood can never be damned. The poor trembling sinner who by faith will receive Jesus Christ has as his assurance all the holy and reverent character of God. The God who has visited the punishment of his sin upon Jesus will never visit that punishment upon the sinner who trusts in God's dear Son. So this then is the signing of the document of the legal covenant, and the signature speaks peace to every troubled heart who will fly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the second word in the text which describes the character of God in our version is given as reverend. And as that word is understood very properly, it's a very strict and proper translation. I think, however, that we would do well to understand the word by using another word which is just as good and just as faithful, but is much simpler for us to understand. It's the word fearful, or the word terrible. In fact, the Hebrew word that is here translated reverend is usually translated terrible right throughout the Old Testament scriptures. And when we read holy and terrible is God's name, we are thinking of the scriptural effects of God's holiness. Now, again and again, throughout the Word of God, there is an emphasis upon the terribleness of God. I want you to turn to a few scriptures with me, and I want you to think of this. First of all, He is terrible in His person. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 21. Now this is given as a comfort to God's people that they shouldn't be affrighted at the enemy who will assault them. Thou shalt not be affrighted at them. Listen. For the Lord thy God is among you, a mighty God and terrible. Chapter 10 and verse 17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God and a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons nor taketh reward. He is terrible in His person. And just a word in passing again to Christians. The terribleness of God is something that ought to encourage God's people in the place of prayer. If you take your Bible and study, for instance, the book of Nehemiah, you will discover some of the greatest praying to be found between the covers of Holy Scripture. You will find that Nehemiah was the man who knew how to lay hold of God so as to move the hearts of rulers, and to quell the enmity of vicious opponents, and to see miracles wrought. What really encouraged Nehemiah to pray? What was the bedrock of his faith? Well, you'll find this if you look, for instance, at Nehemiah 1 verse 5. He said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God. It's the same word. That keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love Him and observe His commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant which I pray before thee now day and night. And so on through the prayer. You'll find the same in chapter 4, verse 14, and chapter 9, and verse 32. I could take you on through other scriptures and show you that this is something that must be ever before us. God is terrible in His person. Our God is a consuming fire. You go a little further in Scripture, and you find that He is terrible in His power. We have been in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Well, if you look at the 21st verse, you will find He is thy praise, and He is thy God that hath done for thee these great and terrible things which thine eyes have seen. This is something that is referred to again and again in Scripture. The Lord's judgments upon the Lord's enemies. For instance, you'll find if you read your Old Testament carefully, that one of the favorite descriptions of God's movement against Pharaoh and his hosts as they pursued the children of Israel, one of the favorite descriptions is the terrible things that God did to them, with which God destroyed the power of the enemy. Man, I'm glad that I worship the God whose power can strike terror into the hearts of His enemies. I'm glad that I worship the God who is exalted upon the throne of His eternal glory, who is not tied up and rendered powerless by the opinions of man, by the philosophies of man, by the rebellions of man, or by any act of man. I'm glad that God is in His throne. God is in the heavens. I have often prayed down the second psalm, and it has been a great delight as the psalmist cried, "Why do the people rage, and the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing?" Now that's a comprehensive description. The people usually is a reference to Israel, although it may be a reference to the Gentile nations. But I think as it's thrown in here, you have the thought of a mass of humanity, and they're raging against God, and they are imagining vain things. The kings of the earth set themselves. The princes and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us break His bands asunder. Let us cut His cords from us." Isn't that an up-to-date commentary on the politicians and the rulers and the philosophers and the ordinary people of the 20th century? Isn't this what modern living has come to? Let us cut the bands of God from us. Let's cut loose from this. I hate this term, but oh, it's so prevalent, especially in theological literature today. The Judeo-Christian ethic. You know what that is? It's just a big word for Bible holiness. Let's cut clear from the law of God. Let's cut the bands of old-fashioned Christianity from us. Isn't that what modern living has come to? Isn't that the cause of the heartbreak, the broken hearts, the broken lives, the broken homes, and the broken nation? Let me tell you, it always delights my heart. He that sitteth in the heavens. Man, do you see it there? God hasn't even got up from His seat. So powerful is Almighty Man that the eternal God doesn't even need to stir Himself if He wanted to blast the whole lot of them into hell. God sitteth in the heavens. And I want you to notice, He shall laugh. An awful lot of people think if you get saved, you should never be able to laugh. And especially, you should never laugh at the discomfort of the enemies of God. Let me tell you, when I see the enemies of God get into trouble, I can laugh and really enjoy it. God laughs. And it says that He'll have them in derision. Have them in derision. Do you know what that means? That means what Proverbs 1 says. That God will mock when their fear cometh. You know, there's a day coming very soon when some of the big characters who have strutted around the stage of human affairs and they have shaken the fist of puny rebellion in the face of God and they have rejected His gospel and they have mocked His Son, they are going to appear before God and the God of heaven will mock them. Now, that's old-fashioned Old Testament preaching, but I want to tell you that's God's Word. I love what it says, "Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion." The Lord is terrible in His power. Isaiah 64 and verse 3. You'll find the Lord is terrible in His presence. Now this is a very favorite passage of Scripture of mine because it's dealing with revival. Starts off with a prayer for revival. If you have never prayed this prayer, in God's name, take it to your heart and get on your knees day and night and let's together be pleading this before the throne of God in heaven. If God's people across America tonight were to get busy, not running around in gimmicks, but if they were to get busy in honest-to-goodness praying of this prayer, this country could be reached with the gospel. Oh, that Thou wouldst rend the heavens, that Thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at Thy presence, as when the melting fire burneth, the fire causes the waters to boil, to make Thy name known to Thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at Thy presence. Now this is his prayer. And to encourage his heart, he looks back and it says, when Thou didst terrible things, which we looked not for, Thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at Thy presence, and so on. Now let me say this to you. He said, Lord, it's when You came down that the terrible power of God was manifested. The power of God is not produced by human organization. The power of God does not come at the end of a certain seminary degree course. The power of God does not come with human oratory or human ability. The power of God comes down with the presence of God. When D.L. Moody visited Britain, I forget if it was Oxford or Cambridge, those who study the life story of great men of God will be able to tell me. It was one of the two great universities anyway. I think it was Cambridge, but we'll stick with that in case it wasn't. I'll put a question mark over it. But he went to the university. He had been asked to address them. Now, Moody was uneducated. And he felt totally unable to talk to the students of what was arguably, and certainly in their opinion, the greatest institution of learning in the world. Professors, students, graduates, and they gathered and they were ready for a real good laugh at a little American who had come from nowhere and who wasn't even a university graduate himself. Let me tell you that God cut short their laugh. And Moody decided that he wasn't going to argue, he wasn't going to debate, he wasn't going to overcome them with logic or with rhetoric. And oh, as no other man, possibly from this nation at that time, he carried with him the awful sense of the presence of God. And students and faculty who came to mock, stayed to weep. The terribleness of God's presence. Indeed, we read in Exodus 15:11 that even the praises of God are terrible. He is fearful, it's the same word, terrible, in praises. Now the meaning is clear. No man can truly contemplate God's person. No man can truly witness God's power. No man can feel God's presence, and no man can truly sound God's praises without being humbled at the sight of God's glory, and according to our text, made to tremble at the manifestation of God's holiness. Now this terror of the Lord pervades all Scripture. It's something without which a man cannot be saved. Let me tell you, my friend, that without some apprehension, some personal dealing with the terrible God, without some knowledge of the awfulness the fearfulness, the terribleness of God, you'll never be saved. It's that which makes a sinner tremble. It's that which makes a sinner feel the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And it's my prayer tonight that in these closing moments of this meeting you will come face to face with the God who is a consuming fire. Even if you are saved, let me tell you, it's only an apprehension of God's terribleness that's going to equip you for service. The Apostle Paul said, and I think these are words with a tremendous scope of meaning, 2 Corinthians 5:11, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." I believe he has in mind the terror of God that sinners will face if they die in their sin. And he has also the thought of himself standing at the judgment seat of Christ as he speaks of it in the very same breath. And he thinks of the folly that it would be for a Christian to waste his life and waste his time and waste his talent and cruise through life without a burden for souls and without an effort to reach the ungodly. And he finds when he stands before God that everything that he has ever done in life is like wood and hay and stubble, and it's been burned up by the terrible scrutiny and fearful anger of God. He says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." It is with the thought of the terror of God that I want to seek tonight to persuade men to be saved. If you're in this meeting tonight and you're not saved, in God's name and for the sake of your soul, I want you to listen with two ears. And in the light of the holiness and the terribleness of God, in the light of God's eternity, I want to seek to persuade you to be saved. I was thinking of the simplest way that I could sum up all the great amount of scriptural information on the terribleness of God. And I thought, you know, that there are three mountains in Scripture where God's terribleness, the terribleness of God's holiness, three mountains where God's terribleness is manifested and clearly seen. And I want very quickly just to look at those three places. The first was Mount Sinai. Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 12, then verse 16. "Thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves that ye go not up into the mount, nor touch the border of it." And here's the reason, verse 16. "It came to pass in the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled." Verse 18. "And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mount quaked greatly, and when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice." This is the giving of the law. If you read right through to the next chapter, this is the giving of the law. The Ten Commandments. And here on Mount Sinai, the purpose of this exhibition of the terrible holiness of God is the abasement of proud flesh. As God gives His law, He shows the standard of perfect holiness. And in all the thou shalts and the thou shalt nots of the law on Mount Sinai, there is with every word an arrow from God that pierces the heart of the sinner and condemns him in the sight of God. There is no man that can come to Mount Sinai and on that ground approach to God. You will notice that while men say, I have done this and I have done that, and surely God will accept that the works of my hands. You will notice that while men say that, God, as He enunciates His law, says in the first verse that we read, that you take heed not to go up to the mount, nor to touch even the border of it. For the man that would dare to approach God on the basis of his keeping of the law will perish in the flames of God's wrath. My friend, I want to make just one comment on the law of God tonight. God's law is as active and as valid today as it ever was before. Men have changed. Men's idea have changed. I've spoken already today upon God's holiness being exhibited in His absolute regard to the distinction between right and wrong. Men no longer largely believe in such an absolute. We live in a day when relativism has swept the country, when situation ethics are the order of the day, when every man does that which is right in his own eyes. Well, my friend, let me tell you, the law of God is just the same as ever it was. The first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And were there no other commandment in all the Decalogue, that commandment would condemn every poor sinner amongst us to a lost eternity. There is not a man in this meeting who by nature is willing to recognize the Godhood of God. There is not a man in this meeting tonight who by nature is willing to render to God the position that is rightly His. Sin grasps, if it could, the very throne of God. Sin, if it could, would wipe God out of existence. I want to tell you, if you're in this meeting tonight and you're not saved, what your basic trouble is rebellion against God. Now, it has become very popular in the 20th century. In fact, it's been popular for a long time, ever since the days of Bishop Butler and his famous book, His Analogy. It's been popular for preachers to reason with men and to try to give them the facts and try with the weight of logic and factual data to prove to them that there is a God and prove to them that God deserves their worship. The word we use for that in Northern Ireland is bunkum. Rubbish. Not a man in this meeting tonight, I don't care who he is, there's not a person in America tonight that needs me to prove to him that God is. Not one. God is. It's stamped in every blade of grass, in every leaf of every tree, on every bird that wings its way through the air, in every star that twinkles in the heavens, in every fiber of your own being. God is. And I want to tell you tonight that such is the real revelation of God all around you and even in the very body that you possess, that every man should see that God is, and that it is only wicked, willful, depraved disobedience that blinds the mind of man. In other words, it's because you don't want to see that you don't see, and that's the real reason. Whether you like to see it or not, whether you want to bow the knee to God Almighty or whether you don't, it is written, thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's God's law. When the sinner worships pleasure, he's putting an idol in the throne of God. He's worshiping another god. I was reading of an old American, Southern American preacher. They said he was going to teach a class of students one day a little about preaching. And as he went along, he saw this little dog.
and it was jumping for an object, spending all its time and all its energy and all its effort on this object. And he looked, and it was the shadow of a yellow butterfly. And the little dog was jumping for the shadow, and the butterfly was flying 3 feet off the ground. And they thought, even if that poor animal could get the butterfly, it still wouldn't be satisfied. If it ate butterflies from now to the end of the day, it wouldn't be satisfied. But it's not even going to get the butterfly, it's just going for the shadow. There are thousands of souls around Greenville tonight. They imagine, if only I could have this, and if only I could enjoy that. My friend, if you could have all that your heart has desired, you'd still never be satisfied, for that's not the need of the human heart. But the great tragedy is this. Men are so twisted and perverted by sin that they're going for a shadow. And they don't know it. Going for a shadow. My friend, I want to tell you, it is the God of heaven that you need. And the God of heaven is revealed in the person of His own dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world, born of a virgin, living without sin, paid the full price for human redemption on Calvary's center cross, and rose again triumphant over sin, death, the devil and hell, and invites every poor and guilty sinner to repent and be saved. I want to tell you, friend, that's the one that you need. And no one else can ever meet the need of the soul. If you reject Jesus Christ and have some other God, you stand condemned by the very first commandment. Now, I can go down the rest of these commandments, the making of images, the taking of the Lord's name in vain, the breach of the Sabbath day, the lack of honor to father and mother, murder, which the Lord Jesus said is even the purpose of murder, hatred in the heart, adultery, which the Lord Jesus said, as well as the act as the purpose that would lie behind it, the lust of the flesh, stealing. Is it not the worst form of stealing that a man takes the time that God gives him to prepare for eternity and uses it to serve the devil? Is it not the worst form of stealing that a man takes the body that God has given him, the health and the strength that God has bestowed upon him, and he uses it to serve Satan? Is it not the worst form of stealing that a man would seek to rob God of His glory as His Creator and His Redeemer? Lying, bearing false witness. What about the lies that some have told to God Himself? I'm thinking of the parable that the Lord Jesus told. A man had two sons. And they told him to go work today in my vineyard. And one said, I won't go. But he repented and he went. It's a good picture of the sinner, upon whose heart God has wrought by grace and there's repentance. And he goes in obedience and receives Christ. But then the other said, yes, Lord, I go. But he went not. Are there not people here tonight and you've told God, maybe in times of trouble or distress, Lord, I will.
I'll be saved. I'll repent. I'll get right with God. But week follows week. Months go by and the years of your life are going by. And you indict yourself as a liar in the sight of God. Then, of course, is, I suppose, the root of all the other sins, covetousness. Thou shalt not covet. This basic sin that rebels against the sovereign disposition of God in your life, which says, I will not accept what God has given me. I will not accept what God is doing for me. I will have something else. Whether it's riches, pleasure, position, or whatever the case may be. Let me tell you, when you read those 10 commandments and you understand them as the Holy Ghost intends them to be understood, it'll lead to the abasement of the flesh. Let me tell you tonight, my friend, if you think that you're going to get to heaven by obeying the law of Mount Sinai, where God showed His terribleness, you're playing the fool. One thing should convince you of that. It's this. When God gave this law in this form, men were already sinners. Men were already condemned. This law is not given as the means of your salvation. This law abases you in the dust, that you may see your sin and be prepared for God's answer for it. The second mount provides that answer. It is, of course, Mount Calvary. They're told, John 19, when they were come to the place called Calvary. There they crucified Him. Now, in Romans 8 and 32, we are told something about Mount Calvary. Something that happened there. That God spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. And here, God displays His terribleness. In the judgment of Jesus Christ, and this is the message of atonement. There's a verse that's very easily overlooked in Luke chapter 23, and verse 48. It says, the people that came together to that site, this is Mount Calvary, the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. Smote their breasts and returned. Why did they smite their breasts? Why were they so overcome? Because there at midday, God wiped out the light of the sun. Because there, through the darkness came the piercing cry of Jesus Christ. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? And then later, it is finished. And then finally, into Thy hands I commend my spirit. And as the Lord Jesus commended His spirit to God, these people could hear the rumbling of the rocks as they crashed one against another, as the whole earth reeled like a drunken man. And as God flung open the graves of those long dead. My, let me tell you something. When Jesus died, there was an outpouring of the wrath of God upon the person of Jesus Christ. And there was a demonstration of the terribleness of God, even in the creation round about. And when these people enveloped in darkness that could be felt, hearing the crash and the thunder of falling rocks, feeling the earth tremble beneath their feet, when they realized the terribleness of God, they smote their breasts, and well they may. My friend, let me tell you, it's a terrible thing to see God visit judgment on His own Son. Something that the world can never take in. All the false cults, man, they hate that truth with an unholy hatred. God visited His judgment upon His Son. Mrs. Mary Baker Eddy, the fool who started the Christian Science movement, said it is divinely unnatural that God should punish His Son. Let me tell you, my friend, the very fact that God poured out His wrath upon His Son shows the absolute strictness and terribleness of the holiness of God. We are told in Scripture of the things that God spared not. He spared not the angels that sinned. He spared not the old world in the days of Noah. He spared not Sodom and Gomorrah. And then most of all, He spared not His own Son. Now, let me tell you this. The fact that God's terror was poured out there at the cross means that we can argue two things. First of all, He'll never spare the wicked. The wrath of God abideth on the ungodly. I want to talk to you very seriously tonight. I said I'd be seeking to persuade those of you who are not saved to be saved. Young people and older people. Well, my friend, I want to, with all the seriousness that I can muster, I want to tell you that hell is real. The wrath of God is real. You'll get people in their folly and they'll say, "This is hell." My friend, let me tell you, when a Christless sinner dies, he'll find out, however bad his experience was in this life. It was a Sunday school picnic in comparison to God's hell. Hell is real. The wrath of God. He spared not His own Son. You go to Calvary. You see the vials of divine indignation poured out upon the sinless form of the Son of God. And you realize God will not at all acquit the wicked. If He judged my sin in His sinless Son, what will He not do to a man that appears before Him in his own sin? But then, thank God, we can argue something else before God. Jesus Christ died the just for the unjust. He died in the place of sinners. He shed His blood as a substitute, as a sacrifice, and as a surety. He died to be the Savior of every poor sinner who comes by faith and receives Him in a personal way. Let me tell you, all the wrath of God that was my due was poured out on Christ. Romans 8 verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." The hymn writer put it well when he said, "Payment God cannot twice demand, first from my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine." Thank God we can argue, we can pray before God on the ground of the blood, "Christ has for sin atonement made. Therefore, the soul that's trusting in Jesus must go free." Now that's the very heart of the gospel. You know what's breaking man tonight? You know what's breaking you tonight? Sin. Sin. One old preacher said, "As soon as you say the word, you can hear the very hiss of the serpent about it." It sends your trouble. Man, there's no excuse for it. There's no trying to argue circumstantially around it. It's sin, and it's guilt. It's not only sin, but in your heart, I don't care how depraved you may ever be, in your heart there is the knowledge that it's sin. There's guilt there. Guilt and pollution. That's your trouble.
I want to tell you tonight, you can get baptized and your guilt will be as big as a mountain, not be changed. You can join the church. You can turn over a new leaf. You can become very moral. Your guilt will be as big as ever it was. But oh, let me tell you, I know a place where sins are washed away. I know a place where night is turned to day. Burdens are lifted. Blind eyes made to see. There's a wonder-working power in the blood of Calvary. There's atonement made in the precious blood of Christ. Mount Sinai, God's terribleness in giving the law, the abasement of proud flesh. Mount Calvary, the terribleness of God in visiting judgment upon His Son as our substitute, the atonement made for sinners. My friend, there is another mount. It's Mount Olivet. And here you have judgment. Everlasting judgment. Zechariah chapter 14. It's very significant, you know, that the Lord Jesus Christ, when He wanted to talk to His disciples about His second coming, took them to the Mount of Olives. And you have at the end of His ministry what is called the Olivet Discourse. And that's interesting because in Zechariah 14 and verse 4, we read, "And His feet," it's the feet of Christ, "shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof, toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Along the eastern wall of the city of Jerusalem, between the wall and the Mount of Olives, there is the Valley of Jehoshaphat," or the Valley of Kidron. Prophetic scripture, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Now we're told that the mountain will be rent in two, thus extending the valley. Do you want to know the reason for that? Joel chapter 3 gives the answer. Verse 12. "Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe." This is the harvest of the world then. Verse 14. "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision." I have heard preachers preach gospel messages on deciding for Christ from that text. It's not talking about that kind of decision at all. It's the valley of concision, cutting, threshing. It's God giving decision against sinners. This is judgment. And we read, "The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion, and utter His voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of His people, and the strength of the children of Israel." Here's judgment. My friend, when Jesus comes, as 2 Thessalonians 1 puts it, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, as His feet touch the top of the Mount of Olives, He will split the mountain too, and He will enlarge that valley. Because there, the terror of the Lord is going to be poured out upon the armies of the heathen world. Mount Sinai, the terribleness of God in giving the law, the abasement of the sinner, making him see his sin. Mount Calvary, the terribleness of God's holiness, seen in the death of Christ, making atonement for the ungodly. My friend, let me tell you, a man who insists on rejecting Christ and meeting God on the ground of a broken law will in his own experience find the terribleness that we read of in connection with Mount Olivet, when the fury and the indignation of the Lord is poured out in judgment. We're talking tonight eternal realities. I want to finish as I started. God is. You're not going to get around that. You can blank your mind to it. You can try to forget it. You can try to fill your heart with wickedness and worldliness and seek to live as if there were no God. I want you to remember, God is. God is holy. And God is terrible. Our God is a consuming fire. And that's why Hebrews 10 and 31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If you perish in the hands of the living God, I want you to know that at least in this church, this night, you have heard of Christ who has made atonement. You've heard of Christ who invites sinners to himself. You've heard of Christ who gives his sworn promise that him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. My friend, should you ever end up in God's jailhouse in hell, should you ever perish in the depths of damnation, I want you to know from the caverns of hell you'll never cry, Lord, that preacher never told me of the blood that could wash. That preacher never told me of the Christ who could save. That preacher never invited me to the Savior. Every sinner who comes to Christ tonight will be saved. That means you. And every sinner from this meeting who rejects Jesus Christ will be damned. God is. He is holy. He is terrible. And yet, thank God, he is merciful. The mercy of God is seen in the invitation of the gospel. I trust tonight, feeling your sin, recognizing your guilt, you will also recognize in Christ the only Savior and come and cry to God for mercy and ask him to save you.